Good morning, family. It's good to be with all of you here today. We're going to ask Brother Dave Maddox if he'll come and read the scripture for us this morning. Brother Dave.
Good morning. Today we'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's page 479 in the Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who was has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him, who is alone? Two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before him, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can all be here in fellowship in your name, Lord Jesus. We're very grateful for the blessings you have given us. Please forgive us of our sins and clear our mind that we can receive the message today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Good words from the book of Ecclesiastes. Amen. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that you would please make sure that you look in the bulletin, and there are two announcements that I really need to highlight. And the first one is that this evening at 6 o'clock until 8 o'clock, we are having a missions meeting, and dinner is going to be provided. And Pastor Sean Sloan will be presenting a new Heritage Christian Fellowship missions plan. And so we would invite all of you to come and be a part of that as we hear of the vision of the church and how we believe the Lord is directing us in our missions outreach. Then one other announcement that is very important that we make, and that is that next Sunday following the second service, so that would be at about 12:15, we are going to have our annual business meeting. And our annual business meeting pretty much consists of us opening in prayer, and then a reading of the financial statement of the church, and then opening the floor for any questions that you may have about the finances. Because we have an open business meeting once every month, we do not handle a lot of business in that annual business meeting except just presenting the financials to the congregation. So we encourage you to come and be a part of that. It is a way for us as the leadership of the church to be accountable to the entire congregation, for we are all members of the body of Christ. Amen? So we encourage you to come and be a part of that. We're going to ask now if you would prepare yourselves to receive communion, and that you would enter into this time with reverence. And unexpectedly, I'm going to ask Brother Rick Bobbin if he would come and assist me at the table. Would you please, Rick?
Should be with great joy that we simultaneously recall the privilege and the weightiness of sharing in this ordinance of the church, For not only does this remind us that we share in the blessings of Jesus Christ, but also we share our faith in Christ with each other as a family, being one body in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. And it is a privilege for us to participate in this ordinance because of what is represented here. Of this, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This bread that we are about to receive represents the body of Christ, and the cup which we are about to drink represents the blood of Christ. And not only do these emblems remind us of Christ's suffering, illustrating the fact that he bore our sinfulness upon the cross, but also these emblems, as they are distributed, represent to us that we share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are fellow members of the household of God. And as we partake in this communion, remembering the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf, and then, of course, his soon return, let us remember that it is vitally important that we cherish one another as the body of Christ, that he might be glorified in us. Let us remember this, that the world will know that we belong to him because we have love one for another. And we must be loving. Amen. This should be, then, a matter of great joy for us, so let us participate in the receiving of communion with all reverence before the Holy One of Israel, who is the head of the church. As I come to pray, we will then distribute the emblems, and Brother Rick is going to stand here, and you can come down this aisle to receive the emblems, or I'll be standing over at the head of the other aisle, and you can come there and receive the emblems. As you receive them, hold them as you return to your seat, and reflect then upon the magnitude of the work of Christ, that he suffered for us in his body, and that he shed his blood. And as we have come to him in faith, we have forgiveness of sin, and that his righteousness is counted toward us. And then in light of this, let us also examine ourselves and see that if we are in sin, that we would repent for the forgiveness of sin, that in grateful reverence we might not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. And we would say today in all love that if you are not a believer, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, and you cannot eat this bread or drink this cup in faith with a clear conscience before God, then respectfully remain in your seat. Do not receive the emblems. Show reverence to the Lord. And for those of us who can participate free of a guilty conscience, having been washed with the blood of Christ, let us be mindful of the fact that we are sharing this blessed time with our family in Christ. And let that truth penetrate your heart and your mind as you determine to love one another just as Christ has loved you. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you gave your Son Jesus to be the Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came and lived on this earth a perfect life without sin, so that when you shed your blood, it was not because of your guilt, but it was on account of our guilt. And we thank you that you suffered in your body and that you shed your blood that we might have forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, we want to partake of these emblems, remembering of your suffering, that we might glorify you, thanking you that we share in the work that you did on our behalf and that you credited your righteousness toward us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for that great work. And also, Lord, as we partake of this, may we remember that you are soon to return. And as those who are expecting Jesus Christ to come back to earth again, may we purify ourselves just as you are pure, Lord, looking forward in expectation to that day when you take us to be with you forever. But until then, Lord, may we love one another. And may this congregation be a testimony to the world of the great love of Jesus Christ, because the world can see that we are loving one another just as you have loved us. We praise you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us this morning, as we hold the bread in our hand, remember the work of Christ for us and the suffering that he took on our behalf in his body. And let us commune with one another and our Lord as we partake of this bread together in remembrance of him. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now let us remember our Lord and the new salvific covenant which we have with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Shall we partake together? As we partake of that cup, I recall the scripture which we read this last Wednesday night, where King David said, "How can I repay the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" And then he said, "I will lift up the cup of salvation." And what he was saying is, there is no way I can repay the Lord except that I enjoy the blessings of salvation. Amen. And may it be that we enjoy that which Christ has purchased for us. Amen. And may we glorify him forever. Now I'm going to ask you if you would stand to your feet. And having proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes, I ask that the church will remember to continue in this ordinance, and that now you will take a moment to greet one another and share the love of Jesus Christ. As we have been studying the first chapter of the Gospel of John and reading of the historical week that led to our Lord's public ministry, we have also been reading of John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus, where he announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. Also last week, I thought it was very interesting to read as the Baptist told how he came to know the truth of Jesus, that it was when he witnessed the Spirit descending like a dove and resting upon Jesus, and heard the voice from heaven which said of him, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," that John actually knew that Jesus was the Messiah whom he had been preparing the people to receive. Introduction on your handout, please. This morning in our text, we will find John the Beloved making a transition by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he moves us from the Baptist testimony concerning the deity of Christ to our Lord's first interaction with his first disciples and their first testimony concerning him. Let us turn this morning to the word of the Lord that we might learn from the Holy Scriptures. And I ask you now to give your attention to the reading of the word. John chapter 1, verse 35. "Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. May our Lord and God grant us wisdom and understanding as we depend upon him and his Holy Spirit to grant us comprehension this morning. Amen. The scripture says, "And again this day," as we've heard, many believe that the portion of scripture we are reading accounts recounts for us a week's worth of events that lead us to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. The week began on the day that the council from Jerusalem inquired of the Baptist, that's found in verse 19, and culminates on the day when the Lord turned the water into wine, which is found in chapter 2, verse 11. I admit that as one reads the sequence of the days and the events, that it can be a bit confusing. But it is not important that we understand exactly how many days transpired, so long as we understand that this was written so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ. The first words of our text read, "And again the next day," which of course is the third day in the sequence of that week and the second day after the Jerusalem Inquisition. "Again the next day, John," that is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples." As the text reveals, one of these disciples was Andrew, whom we will talk about in a moment, but the other disciple goes unnamed. As we gather in the evidence, and by the preponderance of the evidence, it is believed by many that the unnamed disciple is actually the penman of this book, John the Beloved. If this is true, and I believe that it is, we see that the Beloved did not write this gospel for his own glory or recognition, but in humility to exalt Jesus Christ and to exalt Christ Jesus alone. He didn't even mention his own name. One cannot, with any credibility, question John the Beloved's motivation for remaining unnamed in his own book, takes away even the most remote shadow of an ill motive on his behalf. And this is one of the things that always comes into question by people, is what was their motive? Well, John's motive obviously was pure. Now, I do not intend to glorify John the Beloved. He would not appreciate that. But to thank God for John the Beloved's humility and pure motivation, for truly he writes these things, as he said later in his letter, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Roman numeral 1, John the Baptist declares to two of his disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, I did some extensive work on the issue of Jesus being the Lamb of God a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to rehearse all that. We will talk about it for a moment, but I'm not going to rehearse all that. You could get the tape of a couple of weeks ago. Implied in the title, Lamb of God, is the fact that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we said 2 weeks ago, throughout the days of the Old Testament, God made it undeniably clear that our sin could only be removed as an innocent one shed his blood in our place, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself, bearing the wrath of God in our stead. And God also made it abundantly clear that he himself would provide that perfect sacrificial lamb who would then be the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, with miraculous substantiating evidence, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. He heard the voice from heaven, and so did all the crowd that was standing there. With this substantiating evidence, declared that the Jesus of Nazareth was the Lamb of God, and he declared it not only publicly, but also to his own disciples. And verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Roman numeral 2. Upon hearing their teacher, John the Baptist, pronounced Jesus to be the Lamb of God, whose way he had been preparing and of whom he had been telling them about, they followed Jesus. This is also significant, because if the Baptist had any ill motivation, being in it for money or popularity or selfishness, or if this had been some humanly conceived plot between he and Jesus, he would not have allowed his disciples to follow Jesus. You see, in all this testimony, there is a great sincerity of heart. These people believed what they were saying, and they died for it. Let us not forget that. John the Baptist lost his head over it. John the Beloved was exiled. Amen? Many of them suffered. So let us remember as we read this testimony that there is a great sincerity of heart. Now, for some, there is conflict here because between this text and the text of Matthew 4. For here we read that Andrew and the unnamed disciple followed Jesus, and in verses 40 and 41 that Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. But in the Matthew 4 text, verses 18 through 22, we read that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, this is John the Beloved, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee the father, mending their nets. And Jesus called to them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So the question is, are these accounts in conflict with one another? Because here in the John account, we have Andrew following after Jesus, and he goes and gets his brother Simon, and that's when Jesus names him Peter. But in the Matthew account, Jesus is walking along the seashore and sees them fishing and calls them. So have you ever wondered about that, anybody? Maybe not. Okay? You've never noticed that, right? So some think that there's a conflict here. But of course, after a bit of careful reading, the answer is a resounding no. There is no conflict between these two passages. This is how we understand it. And I will quote from MacArthur as he comments on the John text. That the two disciples followed Jesus does not imply that they became his permanent disciples at that time. It is true that the Greek word translated followed is used in John's gospel to mean to follow as a disciple. But it is also used in John's gospel in a general sense. Andrew and John here received their first exposure to Jesus. Later they became his permanent disciples. And then he quotes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So what we understand then, that the Gospel of John records the time when Andrew and John first met Jesus, and the Matthew account records a later time when John the Baptist was imprisoned. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And his disciples could not be at his side. And it was then that Jesus called them to follow him, telling them that he would make them fishers of men. And this accounts for the reason why, in the later account of Matthew, that Andrew and Peter and James and John immediately left their boats and their nets to follow Jesus. It was the previous exposure and their familiarity with Jesus, as recounted in John's gospel, that played a part in their willingness to leave all to follow Jesus, as recorded in Matthew's gospel. Jesus did not call them to follow after him as his own disciple until the Baptist was imprisoned and they had returned to their own occupation. All right? So my point being that contrary to the claim of those who are confused, John and Matthew's account are not in disagreement, but they join together perfectly. Here in the Gospel of John, we read of two of the Baptist disciples. Upon hearing John the Baptist declare Jesus to be the Lamb of God, they began to follow after Jesus. Verse 38. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Andrew and the unnamed disciple began to follow after Jesus, perhaps at a distance, obviously, that they might observe the one whom their teacher said was the Lamb of God. So they wanted to know more about Jesus. They were quite curious, so they began to follow him. And as they followed, Jesus turned himself about, and upon seeing that they were following him, he asked them this question, "What do you seek?" Or as the NIV puts it, "What do you want?" Letter A. Jesus asked the disciples, saying, "What do you seek?" I agree with F.F. Bruce and MacArthur, who say that Jesus did not ask this question for his own knowledge, but that the disciples would have the opportunity to express their own heart and mind. The first words of Christ, as recorded in the Gospel of John, have our Lord asking the disciples a question that their hearts might be revealed. And this reminds me of the Genesis account. In chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You remember the story? And Adam and Eve hid themselves because they knew they had sinned. They saw that they were naked and they were embarrassed. So they hid themselves. And the Lord God is walking in the cool of the garden and they're hiding. And so the Lord says to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The omniscient Lord God knew exactly where they were, but he asked the question that their hearts would be revealed. And then, of course, for a record that we might learn. Jesus said to the Baptist disciples, "What do you seek?" Number one, Linsky writes, "This first word spoken by Jesus in John's Gospel is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires." A hidden promise lies in the question, "What are you seeking?" Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek and longs to direct our seeking toward that treasure in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment. What do you seek? Family, this is a good time for us to consider what the Lord might be asking us. And perhaps his question of us would be the exact same question asked in the garden and of the Baptist disciples. Where are you and what do you seek? What do you want? What are the desires of your heart? Well, let's start with where are you? Do you know what the Lord wants, but you are hiding from him? Not giving him what he wants, perhaps running from his will? Is there some sin that keeps you in hiding, in secret? I've been there, I admit it, tormented by my hidden sin, hiding from God. And also knowing what God was calling me to repentance, to obedience, but running from him in a rebellion. And at the same time, knowing that by violating his will, I was actually, in fact, violating him, his being, his person. And just like Adam, how good we are at shirking our responsibility. Well, Lord, you understand, it's because of the past events. It's because of my upbringing. It's because of this wrong somebody did. That's why I'm caught in these things. But beloved, we cannot shirk our responsibilities before God. Each man will answer to God. And then how often, just like Adam, do we blame God for our faults? Well, Lord, why did you make me like this? Where are you? Where are you with God? How is your relationship with him? Have you been hiding from God? And if you will listen to your own answers, you will hear your heart revealed. For whatever reason one might be hiding from God, not really giving themselves over to him, today is the day to come out into the light and to confess that sin, knowing that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so I would encourage all that they would give themselves to Jesus completely and obedient, being obedient to his word. Where are you? And then we ask, what do you seek? What do you want? What is the desire of your heart? Everybody seeks something, whether it is fortune or fame, to be loved, to be left alone, to have rest, to have peace. Everybody is seeking and working towards something. What do you seek? As you seek, I would implore you to consider the promises of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 33. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Actually then, family, if you are not seeking God, but you are torn between God and other things, then you are seeking that which leads to eternal ruin. But if you will seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, his will, his desires, then all the other things will be added to you. And so we would say, what was said so long ago. Choose today who it is you will serve. What do you want? Jesus said, Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. This is the promise of God, church family. Seek him and you will find him. If God is saying to you, where are you? Then quit running and quit hiding. Come out into the open, confessing your sin, taking full responsibility, knowing that the Lamb of God came to forgive you of your sin, and that if you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And if God is saying to you, what do you seek? Then by your own will, make the choice to set your affections on things above and seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And you will find all of this and so much more, as your hungering soul will be satisfied. The song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we say, amen. It is true. Where are you? And what do you seek? Are two questions our Lord and God has asked that we would do well to keep ever before us as a way of examining and considering our own lives. How good it would be. How we would do well for ourselves if every morning we would ask ourselves these questions as if from the Lord. Where am I today? And what am I seeking today? And if we can answer and say that we are with the Lord and that we are seeking the Lord, then it is going to be well with our soul. Amen? Back to our text, verse 38. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? The two answered the Lord saying, Rabbi. They addressed Jesus as Rabbi, which is a title of respect and honor. And the Beloved rightly tells us that it means teacher. I appreciate John the Beloved. He's always clarifying what words mean for us. That's so important. Then they proceeded to answer the Lord's question by asking a question of their own. And it seems to be a strange question. Rabbi, where are you staying? Letter B. The two answered the Lord by addressing him as a rabbi, and then by asking him the question, where are you staying? Now, as strange as that answer might be in reality, number one, their answer question is very revealing, for it directly addressed the Lord's question. The Lord asked, what are you seeking? And they answered, and of course I paraphrase, we are seeking to know you. Can we go along with you to the place where you're staying and have some of your time that we might know you better? Where are you staying? We desire to get to know you. We want to come along to spend time with you that we might have a relationship. Our Lord knew their intent, and so, verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. And that must have been exciting. Amen. The two heard the answer they wanted to hear. Number two. The Lord invited them to come along with him and promises them that they will see where he is staying, which is to say that they will spend time together and get to know one another and build a relationship. And I maintain that it was on the basis of this relationship that when the Lord called them to leave their nets, as spoken of in Matthew 4, that they immediately followed him as his disciples. The disciples asked and they received. Ask. And it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, for he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And the Beloved then tells us that the two came therefore and saw where he was staying, and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The two got to see where he was staying, and because it was about the 10th hour, or the way we count time versus the way they count time, late in the afternoon, about 4 p.m., they stayed with him the rest of the day. And we say, what a divine privilege that must have been. Amen? One commentator wrote of this, saying, Jesus never put off the sincere, spirit-prompted seeker. I was going through some websites a couple of weeks ago, And I happened to come across an atheist website. And he said, I can prove that Jesus is a liar. And he said, just ask Jesus that he will save me. And he promises he will do whatever you ask. So see if he saves me. He said, I will prove to you Jesus is a liar, that he won't give you what you ask for. And I began to think of this whole thing, that the Lord knows those who are his own, and he knows those who are sincere. Amen. Well, this commentator says of this, Jesus never put off the sincere, spirit-prompted seeker. And that's a key there, the spirit-prompted seeker. He was never too busy to show compassion for lost sheep who were seeking the shepherd. To one so desperate to see him that he cast aside his dignity and climbed a tree, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. In response to his invitation, Andrew and John came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Instead of seeking shelter, Andrew and John were seeking the Savior. How many there are in the church who, instead of seeking the Savior, are seeking the Savior's favor? We want what God will give us from his hand instead of seeking his face, the person. How blessed a privilege it is to know the Savior. Not only to know about him, but to know him. Seek and you will find. It is for us, as it was said to Jeremiah, the Lord God said to him, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Believe it, little lambs, for it is the word of God. Seek him and he will reveal himself to you. Seek him earnestly. Well, we do not know what Christ and the two disciples discussed that day, but let us see. Whatever our Lord said to Andrew and the other disciple on that day was so powerful that it convinced them that what the Baptist had said, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, was true. For in verse 41, we read that Andrew told his brother Simon that they had found the Messiah. Amen. Verse 40 says, one of the two heard John speak and followed him. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here the beloved identifies one of the Baptist disciples as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We see that after spending the rest of the day with Jesus, by implication then, that the next day Andrew, verse 41, first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And in verse 42, we read that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. It's interesting that in this gospel, the Gospel of John, there are three mentions of Andrew. And each one of those mentions have him bringing someone to Christ. Here we read that he brought his brother to Christ. And in John 6, 8, and 9, that he brought the boy with the loaves and fishes to the Lord. And in 12, verses 20 through 22, that he had told Jesus that certain Greeks were wanting to meet with him. Because of this, some have aptly named Andrew the first missionary, for he is the first one to be recorded as bringing someone to Christ. And as the scripture says, he found first his own brother, and that is an implication that after he found first his brother, that he found others and brought them to Christ. After hearing the Baptist say that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and then spending this time with Jesus, Andrew, with full confidence, emphatically declared to his brother Simon that he and the other disciple had found the Messiah. And in John, the beloved fashion, we are told that the title Messiah means the Christ. In this verse of Scripture, the word Messiah is a definite article, and of course, we would expect that. But it also indicates with what emphasis Andrew made his declaration that indeed they had found the one and only Messiah, the one who had been promised so long ago and whom they had waited for. He was excited about it, and he immediately wanted to tell his brother that indeed they had found the Christ, the one they had been looking for. Roman numeral 3, upon finding that Jesus is the Messiah, that is the Christ, Andrew began to tell others, with Simon his brother being the first to hear. I can only imagine the excitement that filled Andrew's heart and mind. He had found the Christ. They had been looking for him. No doubt his brother Simon and he had spent many hours fishing and talking about the coming Messiah. And I said that I can only imagine Andrew's excitement, but actually, I think I know something of it. Because I want to tell you that I remember very well the night 34 years ago that I found Christ. I had known of Jesus all of my life. I had good and wonderful parents. Thank God they're still with us today. I had loving parents that did us right and blessed us by making sure that we were in church and they were careful to teach us to live according to the scriptures. And I knew what it was to wake up early in the morning and to find my father sitting at the table reading his Bible before he went off to work. But though I had known of Christ and considered myself a Christian all my life, I remember very well on a Sunday evening in November of 1972, sounds like a long time ago, when I truly made a personal commitment and surrendered my life to Christ. And the joy, family, that filled my soul. That night in my room as I laid in bed looking out the window toward the heavens, I remember the moonlight filtering through the limbs of our old apple tree. And I could not sleep for the joy and the excitement that filled my soul. So I can understand the excitement that filled Andrew's soul that night as he sat with Jesus and the following day as he told his brother Simon. But Andrew did not stop with telling his brother Simon about Jesus, for he brought him to Jesus. Letter A, Andrew also brought his brother to Jesus. Andrew didn't stop at telling his brother about Jesus, but he brought him to Jesus. Church, number one, there are a lot of people in this world who need to be told about Jesus and then need to be brought to him. Just as Jesus invited Andrew and John to come with him, and Andrew then invited his brother to come with him to Jesus, we who believe that Jesus is the Christ are also ambassadors of Christ and need to be telling of him and bringing others to him. I ask you, have you read the news? Have you seen the news on TV? Have you read the paper? Have you observed the lost and sin-laden condition of this world? Oftentimes when we hear the news and we hear of the crack houses, the meth labs, we hear of the crimes and the assaults and the murders, we're filled with rage. But at the same time, family, that this sin is an insult to us, we need to be moved with compassion for those sinners. Because you and I would be in the same place were it not for the very grace of God. Amen? We are our Lord's ambassadors, and who will bring the lost to Jesus if we do not? We need to tell the world that we have found the Messiah, not that we found the best church, not that we have the best ministries. But we need to tell them about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And we cannot stop there by simply telling them about him. But we must invite them to come to Jesus in faith, believing that he is the Christ. What has the evangelical church done? What has happened? What have we done? We think that people get saved by our inviting them to church or to a crusade, where we have then come to rely upon the professionals to talk them into giving their life to Christ, rather than trusting in the Holy Spirit to minister through us, that we would be the Spirit-empowered instrument that brings them to Christ. Isn't that true? Oh, they need to be saved. I'll take them to church. Why don't you tell them about Christ? Why don't you bring them to Christ? Why are we relying on everybody else? And then we begin to rely on the programs of the church and the ministries of the church and the fanciness of the church. Oh, if we could just build a new building and it was fancy enough, new people would come in. Really? Wouldn't we rather they come because of Christ?
I'm not saying that we shouldn't invite people to church, for bringing them to Christ makes them a member of Christ's church. Amen? But I am saying that we should not depend upon the professional ministers to bring our loved ones to the Lord, but we should trust in the Lord that He would use us, that He would minister through us by His Holy Spirit, ministering the Word and the love of Christ through us to them. According to the Holy Scripture, it is the pastor's job to teach us so that we are equipped for the works of service. We should be doing what Jesus did, reaching out, inviting others into our homes, where we spend time with them, ministering to them, telling them the love of Christ, and bringing them to Christ. Followed up then with the same thing that Jesus followed up with, discipleship. We think discipleship is a program of the church. We have a discipleship ministry. Come for 13 weeks, you'll be discipled. No, that's not discipleship. Beloved, discipleship is taking someone into your home, sharing life with them, walking with them, and helping them to mature in Christ. And it is the responsibility of every believer. And just as Christ discipled His followers, so should we disciple those whom we bring to Christ. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus and said, verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Do you see here? Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, and letter B, Jesus gave Simon a whole new name, which implies that Jesus gave Simon a whole new life. Amen. Jesus saves, family. Jesus changes lives. He redeems us from our sin. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, by the grace of God, He makes us alive in Jesus Christ. He gives us a new life. So do you see? When one truly comes to Christ in faith believing, their life changes. The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." As Simon came to Christ, he became a new creation in Jesus Christ. Number one, church, we must have compassion. We must have compassion for the lost. For there are a lot of people who need a new life. They need to come to Jesus, and someone must show them the way. I ask you, do you know someone who needs a new life? Their lives have been ravaged by sin. They've searched for happiness here and there and given themselves to all kinds of ungodliness. And instead of being satisfied, they are emptier than ever before. They need someone to bring them to Christ so the old things can pass away and they can become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And church, we must believe that our Lord does that. Did He do it for you? He did it for me. I am not the person I was 34 years ago. And thank God, as I am maturing in Christ, I'm not the same person I was a year ago. He keeps on saving us. Amen. What Jesus was saying to Peter was also prophetic. He said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And as we read through the scripture, we see sometimes the Lord called him Simon and sometimes He called him Cephas. And there's a reason for that, but I don't have time to explore it today. As we know, Cephas means rock. Jesus saw who Peter was on that day, but He also saw who he would be when he was transformed in Christ, a rock. Quoting from the book 12 Ordinary Men, "By nature, Peter was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often the first one out. When Jesus met him, he fit James' description of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Though all of this is true, it is the testimony of how great of a Savior Christ is. For in Christ Jesus, Simon went from that brash,
vacillating, undependable man to become a rock. And one only needs to read through the first few chapters of Acts to see that indeed Christ took impetuous Simon and transformed him into a new creation, a rock of the faith. You see, this is what our Lord does. He confounds the wise with the simple. And he takes people like Peter and makes them a rock for his glory. And this is what we need to do. Number two, we need to have faith in the transforming power of Christ and have the mind of Christ, believing that as people come to him, that in their being born again, that Christ will cause them to become the kind of people he wants them to be. Oh, that we would participate in the salvific plan of God, working diligently to bring others to believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think one of the reasons we fail to witness is because we truly fail to believe that Christ will change those people. Beloved, let us believe and have faith in Christ. And so now, as we close our Bibles today, we have heard the proclamations of the deity of the Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And now John the Beloved begins to take us on a journey whereby we will observe our Lord's life, and that we will see that what we've heard proclaimed is absolutely true. Jesus is the Son of God. Our conclusion then, do you, like Andrew, believe that Jesus is the Christ? If so, then like Andrew, bring others to Jesus. You are ambassadors of the Son of God. Let us fulfill our duty. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for your good word. And we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we have read your word. Lord, you have granted us comprehension, and we praise you. May we now take your word, having heard it, having understood it, may we live by it. May it be said of all of us, Lord, that we have met your desires and become missionaries, that we have acted in faith, and we have told all that we know that Jesus is the Christ. And then, Lord, by your grace, we have been Spirit-empowered instruments in bringing them to you. Let all the nations be glad, Lord, for Jesus is the Christ. May we glorify you in this thing. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Amen. And if we love him, and he is our Savior, and he is a powerful Savior, then we must tell others of him. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way. Remember this as you go out into the world, that all of us who believe in Christ are ministers. And may we minister to a lost and dying world, that they may know the Savior. Amen. May God bless you.